Oh Lord, I pray that you would take the words that I speak and give them life by your Spirit. And may the speaking and the listening end at the same time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I talked to the kids up here about deciduous trees and the leaves that are on them that fall every fall. And I was also raised up in Revelation, the tree of life, how the leaves heal people and what leaves do. And I got to thinking about that, and I said, you know, there's quite a bit of stuff that we can get from nature in terms of how we live. So I talked about the deciduous trees, which are trees that shed their leaves in the fall. So you're going to get this. And how many of you got your newsletter? So you know I'm using a big word up here, deciduous. Well, it means, it's Latin, it comes from the Latin word, and it literally means just to fall off. So that's what a deciduous tree does. It has leaves that fall off. And they lose their leaves annually during a specific time of a season. And I got to reflecting on that in terms of our faith and its comparison to various things in nature. And a deciduous tree is always someplace in the cycle with its leaves. Either they're budding or they're green or they're fading or they're losing or they are barren. Our faith would be someplace in that cycle as well. We go through stages in our faith, growth, vibrancy, then some times we lose luster and we go barren. While a deciduous tree goes through that seed in a year, this type of faith cycle could happen more often than that, or perhaps it can happen over a number of years where we go through it. And like the evergreen, there would be periods of growth and dormancy in terms of our faith. However, they would be more noticeable if they show on the outside. Now, the splendor of fall that we see stirs the hearts of a lot of people. A lot of people go on tours of leaves up in the New England area. God is awesome as he creates that canvas of nature with so many beautiful colors at this time of the year. But the beauty of autumn's color is soon replaced by the drabness of nature's nakedness. And sometimes there's almost a sadness in the air as the foliage is shed during these autumn days, and the smell of wood smoke and burning leaves adds to that vague feeling of losing a piece of life itself. But we know in our hearts, we know that this is just part of a cycle of creation. The falling leaves are part of replenishing the forest floor, for that matter, and the deciduous tree does not desperately hang on to its leaves. Its life is not at stake as it becomes unclothed. The roots are anchored deep. Deep roots are not touched by the frost. There's life in the tree, but it stands very barren in the wintry environment. The loss of leaves will make room for new growth when the winds of spring come. We, as God's people who follow Jesus and believe in everlasting life, in many ways need a deciduous faith. A deciduous tree loses its leaves when the environment becomes cold and desolate. And I've been a pastor for a long time, and I literally take tours in people's lives. People like you and myself, we have things that go on, and I am involved with people. And over the years, I've noticed when things happen to people, and they do happen to us, some of you, that are very devastating to us. It appears that we kind of enter a time, which I call the winter of the soul, when there doesn't appear to be any spiritual life in people at times. And it can happen because of things like disease or the death of a loved one, spouse or child or something like that. Sometimes it occurs because of divorce, or maybe it's a job situation that is terrible, or maybe it's a job situation in which you lose your job. Marital difficulties come along, and they will drive people into themselves, literally, and they're like a tree in winter. It can happen because people are in desperate times. or they are in despair over something that's happening in their life. Now, when people get into impossible or difficult times, they can shed their garments, the outer garments of faith. And I've watched this happen. And they literally can go down very deep in the wintry environment that they're living in. And at that time, for a lot of people, I've noticed this, there doesn't seem to be any outward visible understanding of their spiritual life that you can see. It's when people go down deep into themselves. Spiritual life is tested because of life circumstance. And this is one of the things that I have observed. People who have a deciduous faith, they shed their outer spiritual life to survive the winter of their souls. Now, the really true test of spiritual life, though, is when the winds of the Spirit begin to blow and the difficult environment is being replaced by, you might say, better weather. And spring is the time when we discover which trees have died in the winter of their soul and which begin to put forth new growth when the winds of spring and the winds of the Spirit begin to blow on them. This is one of the ways that we as people resemble a deciduous tree in difficult times. People aren't dead spiritually, they're just down deep in themselves. But they can die there too. And you're not going to know until the winds and the weather changes a little. There's another way that we need a deciduous kind of faith. We need to be able to shed the faded leaves of religious form without meaning in order to sprout and make way for new buds of belief or new faith. To be deciduous does not mean to destroy, but it means just to discard that which is no longer essential in order to make room for new growth. Now, our bodies do this all the time. You know that. We slough off our fingernails every few months. We also lose our eyebrows every 6 months, although as I get older, I don't think so. Not to mention nose hair. I mean, you know, really. But I digress. At the bottom of all growth, or change, is the element of death as well as life, which brings me to an understanding of a deciduous faith that necessarily sheds certain aspects in order to make room for new growth. Read with me Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. Here we go. Now when the Pharisees gathered together to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they purify themselves. And there are many other traditions which they observe, the washing of cups and pots and vessels of bronze. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with hands defiled?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men.'" Now, when he's talking about washing of hands, it's not like we would do. This has to do with purification because they're touching the world. The Pharisees, which were the church of the day, you know, basically the Pharisees and the scribes, Sadducees, they're all the church of the day. They did not accept this principle of deciduousness, you might say, at all when Jesus called into question their religious practices. Their religion had become a mere form, a rigid regulatory practice. They were shaken up when someone didn't ceremoniously wash before eating. They were more interested that everything be done decently and in order than that they should have a deeper understanding of their faith and their relationship with God. Superficial preoccupation with ceremony had replaced faith. They had relegated God into a box in which God had become a mere matter of religious etiquette. Jesus came against this system of religion that had so suffocated the spiritual life of the people. He warned them about putting new wine in old wineskins. The tree of Judaic faith was covered with too many leaves, and it was necessary to prune the tree, get rid of some of the excess leaves. A significant part of a deciduous faith is not to substitute ritual for relationship. The call of Scripture to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness had degenerated into a pronouncement which said, be sure to scrub the dishes, basically. The Pharisees worshiped centered on all the little things of ritual, and they never saw God Himself in their worship. They didn't have the relationship. They had substituted a religious ritual for their relationship with God. Now, congregations are notorious for spending huge chunks of time debating things like music or candles on the communion table or what color vestment that you have or you used, what style of worship that you have. I mean, the list can go on and on forever ad infinitum ad nauseum. Now, I really have spent serious time with you folks standing against this type of thinking. And most of the time now, we rise above this meticulous debate over detail, but every so often it creeps into our way of thinking, and we had an incident this morning with it. Now, I'm not dismissing all that stuff as worthless, but it is not eternally significant. What color vestment you have on the communion table. It should not blind us to the relationship with Jesus and the authentic work and ministry that God has given us. Ritual is subservient and is only a roadway that leads to worship. It is not the subject of our worship. Faith in Jesus is a relationship, and that is the subject of our worship, not a ritual. Over the years, one thing I continually hear for people not going to church is that they were forced to do it as kids and it was boring and dull and full of ritual that didn't mean anything. And now they don't want to get hemmed in again by religious commitment. And the problem is religion. The problem is religion. When a person wakes up spiritually, comes into a relationship with Jesus, comes alive spiritually, that's when worship becomes important to a person. But before that, it's just religion. But even so, that relationship is not ritual, and it's not the method of worship, which are all those are what we do. Are mere forms of faith. Ritualized religion should not be our ruler or the taskmaster. It is a servant. Now, I want you to think about this. Mere forms of religion are very little comfort when the storms of life come. I mean, what we do in terms of church and stuff like that are like eating straw when you experience the winter of your soul. When people are in trouble, they better cling to Almighty God and His Son Jesus. I had a guy one time complaining to me about his faith in God, and he said that his church work and faith really didn't relate to his everyday life. And he said that his faith wasn't really practical. And I listened, and most of the time I can show compassion, but sometimes people need to hear the truth. The only problem with telling people the truth is they don't like the truth-sayer a lot of the time. But I was pretty blunt with this guy, and I said, if your faith isn't practical and you can't relate it to it at all each day, then you don't have faith in God at all. If your faith isn't practical, it's worthless. Now, let me be blunt. It's true. If your faith isn't practical every day, then you're on the wrong track. Don't substitute the ritual of the church for your relationship with God, because the devil is in the details. In Greek mythology, there's a story about a tyrant by the name of Procrustes. Now, this devilish man had a bed to which he would tie any unfortunate traveler that came his way and fall into his hands. And if his captive was so tall that his legs would extend beyond the limits of the bed, old Procrustes would promptly cut them off to fit the length of the bed. And however, if the captive were too short, he would torturously be stretched to the bed's dimensions. And the victims of this cruel treatment were many people. And in that story, there's a young warrior that shows up by the name of Theseus, and he overpowers Procrustes and he kills him. However, Theseus neglected a very important matter when he disposed of Procrustes. He forgot to destroy the bed. And that bed had a peculiar faculty for reproducing itself. Today, the world abounds with little iron beds whose owners try to fit others by cutting here and adding there, trying to make them all look alike. The Pharisees of Jesus' day had a good supply of these iron beds, you might say, and the burning issue of their religion was to burden others with their backbending observances and traditions. Now, tradition can be beautiful, but as soon as they become binding regulations, they not only lose their vitality, but they begin stealing life from people who are forced to observe them. Traditions must constantly be put under the microscope of truth and examined to see whether they build up or whether they tear down. Now, some of you know that I wrote The Great Banquet back in 1990. I had a group of people who spent a year, and we would build the content and the process and what takes place when and where in terms of the Great Banquet. It took a year for us to do this, and then we field tested it on a women's weekend to make sure the content was good, the process was right, and it worked okay, and everything was done in an orderly fashion. And the guiding principles that I used as we built the Great Banquet was KISS. Keep it simple, stupid. Do it by the numbers. Let God work in people. Now, since that time, I have started probably 40 to 50 movements around the country. Well, one of the things that happens in these movements is that somebody always comes along, like Procrustes. They have a better idea of something that needs to be added and becomes tradition in those movements. Then the movement begins to get bogged down because of these traditions that they add on to the weekend. And then somebody says, they call me up, and a lot of times I end up being the bad guy, and I tell them what they need to get back to basics and cut all this other crap out of it. They're superfluous traditions that they have added on to them, and so now whoever runs the weekends have to do that. And all those things are like barnacles on a boat, and they slow down the sleekness of the vessel. And I do it here as well, by the way, but here I just get people who are of the same mind as me, and I tell them to cut out the junk that we have a tendency to put on these great banquet weekends every so often. But I know this. When I go to other movements and tell them what's wrong with their 3 days, I'm kind of like Jesus. Some of them want to crucify me. And all I'm doing is trying to clean up their act, so to speak. And just because I wrote it and built the thing, I don't know what I'm talking about. Tradition and rituals are only as good as the significance for which they were created. Some of you probably heard that story about the child and the mother. This child was watching her mother, and she would cut off the end of the ham and put it into the pan and cook it. And the little girl asked her, said, Mom, how come you cut off the end of the ham? She said, I don't know, my mother used to do it. And she got thinking about that, so she called her mother up. That was the grandmother of the little girl. And said, "Mom, how come you cut the end off the hand?" She says, "I don't know. My mother used to do it." Well, the great-grandmother was still alive, so they called her up, and they asked her, says, "Why'd you cut off the end of the hand?" She said, "The pan was too small." But tradition. Did you know this truth? The U.S. standard railroad gauge, which is the distance between the rails, is 4 feet, 8.5 inches. Now, that's a rather odd dimension, 4 feet, 8.5 inches, for such a mundane task as guiding rolling vehicles. Why is that gauge used? Because that's the way they built them in England, and the U.S. railroads were built by English expatriates. Why did the English build them like that? Well, because the first rail lines were built by the same people who built the pre-railroad roads, and that's the gauge that they used on those roads. And why did they use that gauge? Well, because the people who built the roads used the same jigs and tools that they used for building wagons. Okay, why did the wagons have that particular odd wheel spacing? Well, if they used any other spacing, the wagon wheels would break when used on some of the old rutted long-distance roads in England. So who built those old roads? Well, the first long-distance roads in Europe and England were built by Imperial Rome for their legions, and they were used long after that. And the ruts in the roads, the initial ruts, which the wagon builders had to match for fear of destroying their own wagons, wheels, and wagons, were made by Roman war chariots. And since the chariots were made for or by the Imperial Rome, they were all alike in the matter of their wheel spacing. And thus we have the answer to the original question. The United States standard railroad gauge of 4 foot, 8.5 inches derives from the original specification for an Imperial Roman war chariot, which naturally was made wide enough to accommodate the back ends of two war horses. Now, as Paul Harvey would say it, here's the rest of the story. Space shuttles have two large solid rocket boosters attached to the sides of the main fuel tank. They call them SRBs, solid rocket boosters. These SRBs are made by Thiokol at their factory in Utah, and the engineers who designed the SRBs might have preferred to make them a bit larger in diameter, but the SRBs had to be shipped by train from the factory to the launch site, and the railroad line from the factory runs through a tunnel in a mountain, and the SRBs have to fit through that tunnel, and the tunnel is slightly wider than a railroad track, and as a result is somewhat wider than the two horses behind. So a major design feature of what is arguably the world's most advanced transportation system was determined by the width of a horse's ass. So let me give you a great truth here. Specification and bureaucracies live forever. The next time you're handed a specification and wonder what horse's ass came up with it, you may be closer to the truth than you think. Sometimes tradition loses its original purpose, but we carry on without any understanding as to why we're doing these things. A deciduous faith is a faith that sheds its leaves when the season is right. A deciduous faith also doesn't substitute ritual for the relationship. Jesus quotes Isaiah in this Mark passage, which we read. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Talk's cheap. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, "I cannot hear what you are saying, for what you are keeps ringing in my ears." The Pharisees had all the right phrases in their temple worship, but their hearts never got involved. Jesus never appreciated the spectators who sat in the bleachers and simply yelled some support to the players on the field. He did not say, "You will know them by their cheers." He rather said, "You'll know them by their fruits." Worship is to end, with service on the streets. Jesus always pushes the issues of life into our hearts. Now, in the rest of this Mark passage, Jesus talks about the hearts of people like you and me. Read with me chapter 7, 14 to 16 and 20 to 23. Here we go. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a man which by going into him can defile him. But the things which come out of a man are what defile him. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said, "What comes out of a man is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man." Jesus was concerned about the hearts of the Pharisees, and he's concerned about our hearts today. He desires not necessarily an outward change, but a change in outlook. He wants to make us new from the inside out. He wants to set us free from stifling traditions, rigid ritual which block the work of the Spirit in us. In Concord, there's a grave which holds the bodies of five British soldiers who died during the Revolutionary War. And over it is an inscription that says they came 3,000 miles to keep the past upon the throne. There are those in Christ's churches across the world today, and they sit on their money bags and their horses' behinds and oppose all kinds of innovation and moves of the Holy Spirit. And I dare say we're part of a presbytery that fits that bill, for those of you who know what we're doing. The Pharisees tried to keep the past on the throne. It didn't work. God seems to constantly be prodding people to strike your tents and move. There's new ministries to be done out there. There are new discoveries to be made by us as his people, but we can't do it sitting on our derrieres. The people of God are continually being remade by the Holy Spirit. In many ways, we are like deciduous trees. We cast off old leaves and prepare for what God is about to do. Read with me Isaiah 43 and Revelation 21 here. "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And he who sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Let's pray. Lord, help us to always be open to change, always be open to your Spirit, and not get locked in to a ritual type of life. In Jesus' name, amen.